We're continuing our series on God's everlasting kingdom. While you're turning there, we're looking at the second half of chapter 2 this morning, and so I think it's probably appropriate to recap what happened in the first half of chapter 2. All of chapter 2 is about Nebuchadnezzar having a dream, and about how it's, you know, God's dream, and God interprets this dream through Daniel. So the beginning of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, because if you remember, Israel is in exile in Babylon, or at least a portion of Israel at this point is in exile in Babylon. So the king has this dream, and it bothers him, and he doesn't know what it means, and so he calls his wise men and his enchanters and all the smart people of Babylon together to say, tell me what my dream means. But on top of that, tell me what the dream actually is. And nobody can do it. And so he gets his commanders to go and find all the wise men of Babylon, and in his anger, Nebuchadnezzar is going to just wipe them all out, because what good is a wise man of Babylon if they can't even tell the king what his dream was and what it means? And so we have Nebuchadnezzar sending out his commander named Arioch to go find Daniel and his friends, and he finds Daniel and he finds his friends, and he says, okay, it's time to go, you're going to get killed. And Daniel says, what's going on? Why would the king issue such a harsh decree? And Daniel says, give me time. And in the moments that Daniel has, in the time that he asks for, he goes to the Lord to plead for mercy. And Daniel, not out of his own wisdom, but out of the wisdom from the Lord reveals the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. And then Daniel bursts out in this psalm of praise at the end of the first half of chapter 2, praising the Lord for his might, his wisdom, and his sovereign over all things. And so that's where we pick up the story today. We're going to read in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 24. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 24, and we'll go to the end. This is the word of the Lord. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret the dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king and at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the vision that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living man, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summertime. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise and inferior you to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron baked with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. It was a long one, but it's a good one. That's the word of the Lord. Well, you may have heard me talk about the old clunker car that Elena and I had when we were first married. She got it from her uncle before we were married. She got it from her uncle who bought a new car. So it was a hand-me-down when she got it. And it served us well for the first little bit of our marriage. And as you maybe have heard me talk about it, it was a clunker. Things started to go on. The muffler was gone on it. It was electrical stuff that was gone on it. The air conditioning was broken on it. And in particular, one annoying thing what broke on it was the gas gauge. I don't know if you've ever had a gas gauge break on your car, but I can remember the moment that it actually happened. We were driving down the road, and there wasn't very much gas in the car. And all of a sudden, I just looked down, and the needle goes, whoop, and goes to full. And in my mind, for a moment, I thought to myself, it's a miracle. We don't have to pay for a tank of gas. It was not a miracle. It was just a clunker of a car that the gas gauge was going. And so from then on, when we realized that wasn't the case, because we had to get gas and we filled up the tank, and when you realized that was the case, it became hard to gauge how much gas was in the tank from then on, right? You got to remember, when did I fill up? How far have we driven? How much gas is in the tank? And there were a couple of occasions where I was driving down the road thinking, I am not sure there is gas in the tank. I hope I can make it to the gas station, because the gas gauge is of no help to me. There's no visual cue to tell me what is going on in the gas tank. It's like that a little bit for the people of Israel in exile. Now, while they're in Jerusalem or while they're in Israel, they have these visual clues and these visual aids to let them know that God is still there. They have the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city where the king would dwell in Judah. They have the temple. And at least for the faithful Jews, they can look at that and they can be reminded, God is there. God's kingdom reigns. God is still on his throne. Everything is good. But as they're removed and they're in exile in Babylon, there's no visual clues for them. There's no visual aids to them to let them know that God's kingdom is still sovereign over all. They just see Nebuchadnezzar on his massive throne and his luxury and his might, and I can't help but think they would think to themselves, is God's kingdom still alive and well? We don't see it. And as we were looking through the book of Daniel, we're reminded that we are exiles in a land not our own. We are awaiting the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. It's hard often for us to see these visual representations or visual aids that let us know that God is still in control, that God's kingdom reigns over all. And I got to admit, there are days where sometimes I think about that. God, is your kingdom still ruling over all? Because I see powers in this world that seem to be bigger. And so when I come to a passage like this, I'm reminded that God's kingdom is the kingdom of kingdoms. For the exiles in Babylon, what a glorious reminder that this dream is for Daniel and his friends and for other exiles, as the word would have spread, that God is still on his throne, that God is still Lord over all. It's not the king of Babylon, it's Yahweh. In fact, this portion of chapter 2 reminds us that all of history, the good and the bad, all of history declares the glory of God's everlasting kingdom. All of history declares the glory of God's everlasting kingdom. Let's go back up to verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. The first chunk of verses remind us, though, that the kingdom of God cannot be recognized unless God himself reveals it. The kingdom of God cannot be recognized unless God himself reveals it. I'm going to be reading some verses through this long passage. We're not going to reread the whole thing again for time's sake, but let's go back up to verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Don't execute the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will interpret the dream for him." So I'm going to paraphrase this next part. Arioch, this commander, brings Daniel to the king. And look what Arioch says in verse 25. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once, and he said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." What's Arioch doing there? "I have found a guy who can do it." Now, was that Arioch's job in the first place? No, his job was to go get Daniel and his friends to execute them. But here Arioch is saying, "Oh, I found some, I have found somebody who's able to interpret the dream." He's trying to get some of the credit. He's trying to take credit for how he recognizes Daniel's. He's able to do this. So maybe he can get in on a little bit of this reward. So he says, "I found somebody who's able to interpret the dream for the king." And then look at verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" I mean, Nebuchadnezzar sets Daniel up for a home run. If Daniel was in it for himself, all he has to say is, "Well, yes, of course I can. Don't you know that I'm 10 times wiser than all the other magicians and enchanters and the wise men of Babylon? Yes, I am able to interpret the dream." But Daniel does not take credit. He's given the opportunity to take credit for himself, but Daniel gives credit where credit is due, because Daniel knows it's not his dream. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's God's dream. And because it's God's dream, it's God's interpretation, Daniel, he's not taking any credit for it. And so Daniel replies, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." It is God who reveals his mystery. And why? Why would God bother revealing the mysteries of his kingdom to us? Does he need to? No, he doesn't need to. He does it for this. Look at the end of verse 30. "It's not because I have greater mystery, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." So the king would know and the king would understand. That's the kindness of the Lord. He doesn't need to reveal what's happening in history to Daniel or to Nebuchadnezzar or to anybody, but he does so out of his kindness. Nobody owes God anything. I remember the first little bit after Alana and I moved into our house, I believe it was before we had kids, we had these neighbors across the street who had a couple small dogs. And I was looking out one day and I saw the dog on their front lawn and the gate a little bit open. And I thought, I don't think that dog is supposed to be there. And then the dog started walking down the lawn and down the street and no one's coming out of the house to get the dog. I'm thinking, I don't think they know the dog is gone. And then it goes off into this little field and I thought to myself, I gotta run after this dog. Now before you think that I'm some kind of saint, I definitely did it begrudgingly. I definitely thought, well, if there's flyers up around town saying lost dog, I'm gonna feel guilty that I didn't go get it. So I put my shoes on and I ran after this dog. And the dog doesn't know me, right? So what do you think the dog did when it saw me? Well, it took off. And I chased this thing halfway around Leamington. I'm going through fields, I'm going down ditches, I'm going in parking lots, I'm going into people's backyards to chase this dog, and it's running from me, and I'm getting frustrated. And finally, it's a small little thing, it gives up and it lies down in the shade and it just gives up. And if I'm able to go out, pick up the dog, I calm it down, and I make my way back to my neighbor's house. And you know what I'm thinking on my way there? They better be thankful for this. I better get a parade for what I just did. So I knock on the door, I give the dog back, and they hear, "Your dog ran away, it's no big deal, I got your dog for you, no big deal." And and nothing on my neighbors, but they're like, "Oh yeah, thanks, that's awesome, okay, cool, see you later." And I'm thinking, don't they know the trouble that I went through and all of my hard work to get their dog? They owe me a thank you. They don't owe me anything. I should have done it out of the kindness of my heart. Often we let that thinking slip in our minds as it relates to God. God owes me, right? If I'm not as bad as the person next to me, I've never killed anybody, I've never robbed a bank, I've never done anything heinous, God certainly owes me. But a God owes you nothing. God, if he chooses to reveal the mysteries of his kingdom to you, it is out of the mercy and kindness of the Lord alone, not because you have done anything or said anything or am better than anybody else. We're all not deserving. None of us are deserving of God revealing the mystery of his kingdom to us. Remember when Christ is with his disciples and he says to people, says to them, who do people say that I am? And Peter's like, well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're a prophet. Some people say that, you know, you're so-and-so or whatever. And Jesus is like, no, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. You remember what Jesus says to Peter? More or less, I'm going to paraphrase this, but he says, you didn't come up with this on your own, Peter. It was my Father in heaven who revealed this to you. I mean, we think of the disciples who are with Jesus. Certainly, they would have been able to see it. They would have been able, God would have owed them an explanation, right? But no, Peter didn't come up with it on his own. It was out of the kindness of the Lord that he revealed this to Peter, that Jesus is the Christ. And so we don't understand God's kingdom. We can't recognize God's kingdom unless he is kind and gracious and merciful to us to make us understand. And so even as Christ comes into the world, and what does he do when he comes into the world? He proclaims to us, the kingdom of God is here. Without the revelation from God, none of us would know. If you're a Christian here today, without God's revelation in your heart, you would not know that you're a sinner and that your sin is rebellion against God and deserving of hell. You wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know that Christ hanging on the cross is a sacrifice for your sins, that your sins go on to Christ, and that he's taking the full measure of the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins on him. You wouldn't know that unless God reveals it to you. You wouldn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You wouldn't believe that he rose again bodily and that he ascended into heaven and that he reigns with the Father. You wouldn't believe that you receive grace and forgiveness as a gift from God, that you don't get it by works, you get it by believing, by faith. You wouldn't understand that. You would not know that you have the hope of eternal life with him. You wouldn't understand any of these things unless God reveals it, God himself reveals it to you. If you believe those things, praise the Lord for that. That the God of heaven, the God of the everlasting kingdom, has in his mercy and kindness shown you the mystery of the gospel of Christ. He's opened up your eyes to it so that you may believe and be part of his kingdom. And I would just say, if you are hearing that for the first time this morning, if it is clicking in your mind, that is not because you're smarter than anyone else. That is because the Father right now is revealing it to you. He is opening up your eyes so that you can understand the good news of Jesus. And I would say, don't walk away from it. If you're understanding it for the first time this morning, believe it. Believe in the good news of Jesus and be saved from hell and join God's everlasting kingdom and have the hope of eternal life with him. Because the kingdom of God cannot be recognized unless God himself reveals it. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't deserve to have the dream revealed to him. Daniel doesn't deserve. God does it out of his kindness. And we are shown that all of history declares the glory of God's everlasting kingdom. So as we move on, Daniel says, no, I'm not able to interpret the dream, but there is a God who is revealer of mysteries, and he can do it. And he does it so that you may know and understand. In the next bunch of verses, this is a big chunk, but we see that every kingdom rises and falls only because God ordains it. Every kingdom rises and falls only because God has ordained it. Now, I'm going to paraphrase. We read it beforehand, so I'm going to paraphrase what Daniel saw in the dream. Daniel tells to the king, there was a glorious statue, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, you're standing there and you're beholding this wonderful, amazing, beautiful statue. It's got a head of gold. It's got a chest and arms of silver. It's got a belly and thigh of bronze. And it's got legs and feet and toes that are of iron, but then it kind of melds into this iron mixed with clay. And as you're looking at this statue, Nebuchadnezzar, this rock comes just tumbling down and it smashes this thing. And it's not the matter that it just smashes the feet and tumbles the rest down. You can tell it's not a natural type of smashing because the head of gold just bursts into this dust. The silver bursts into this dust. The bronze and the iron does the same thing. And the whole statue is just, it's like these fine particles. It says the wind kind of blows it away like chaff when they're separating the chaff from the wheat. And the rock itself that struck the statue is there, and it grows into this massive mountain that fills the entire earth. That is the dream. And then Daniel goes and he gives the interpretation of this dream. Let's read verses 36 to 38 to see how Daniel starts. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. So Daniel says, you are that head of gold. You're that glorious head of gold. It's the most precious of the metals, as you may have noticed. You are that head of gold. But notice what Daniel says three times in these verses. In verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power. Verse 38, in your hands he has placed mankind and beasts in the fields of the air. And then a little bit down in verse 38, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. Daniel repeats three times, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not your kingdom. God has given you this kingdom. A reminder three times, it's God who gave it to you. It's God who gave it to you. It's God who gave it to you. You're only where you are because God has ordained it. God has decided that that is going to happen. It doesn't belong to Nebuchadnezzar. I remember when I was a young teenager, I grew up with brothers, and we lived in a house where we could all have our own room. We kind of, you know, sometimes I shared a room, sometimes we had our own room, but there was a time where I had my own room, and we got on each other's nerves, of course, because brothers do that, and one of the big things that bothered us is if we went into each other's rooms, and we'd get angry at each other. So I got the bright idea, well, it's no big deal, I will buy a latch and a padlock to make sure they stay out. So I bought a latch and a padlock, and I screwed it to the door frame in the door, and I latched the padlock, and whenever I left the room, I put the key in my pocket. Didn't matter if I was going out or if I was staying in the house, the door was locked when I was not in it to make sure my brothers did not go in my room. It worked. They couldn't get in my room, but it worked a little too well because my parents couldn't get in my room. And my parents couldn't get in my room, and it wasn't long before they said, Jason, why do you have a padlock on your door? And I said, well, it's my room. I don't want my brothers in it. It's my room, I can do what I want. I'm putting a lock on it because I don't want them coming into my room. Well, the padlock didn't last long because you can imagine their response. It's not your room. It's our room. We pay the mortgage. It's our room. We can go in anytime we want. It's only your room because we gave it to you, Jason. It's our room. Take the padlock down, please. And so it didn't last long. I took the padlock down. It wasn't mine. It was given to me. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is not his. It's given to him by the Lord. The Lord has ordained that Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And Nebuchadnezzar must realize this. I mean, even in the dream, what's Nebuchadnezzar doing? Is he part of building the statue? No, he's on the sidelines watching the statue. He's a spectator in all of history, watching as the Lord is causing things to happen. No kingdom rises and falls except by God's decree. Now, the identities of these other kingdoms, we're not really sure what they are. The only one we're given for sure is Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. Before we talk about the identities, let's talk about the statue itself. So if you've noticed, we have a decrease in the value of the materials. We have gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. But if you notice, there's actually an increase in the strength of these materials, right? Iron is the strongest out of all of them. Now, the footing is of iron and clay. We'll get to that in a minute. But iron is stronger than bronze. Bronze is stronger than silver, and silver is actually stronger than gold, which is a pretty soft metal. So we have a decrease in value or glory, and we have an increase in strength. And notice how many statues there are. There's one statue. Now we're going to talk about what the identities of the statues can be in a minute, of the identity of the kingdoms of what they are in a minute. But let's recognize that on the grand scale of things, this is a representation of the kingdom of humanity, isn't it? There's one statue, and it's no coincidence that it's in the shape of a person. This represents the kingdom of humanity in total. And these kingdoms are connected to each other. They're not individual kingdoms and individual statues. They're all one statue representing humanity. And so, we can talk about what we think those identities are. We're not sure, but a lot of scholars will agree that Nebuchadnezzar is the gold. After Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, we're going to see that the Medo-Persian Empire takes over, and it becomes a Persian Empire. Likely, that's the chest of silver. They actually expand their territory. After that, the belly and the thighs of bronze are likely, they could be Greece. They're likely Greece. Greece is mentioned later on in the book of Daniel, so it's likely them. right? They own even more than the Persians do. And finally, the mighty Roman Empire is probably the iron legs. And the iron mixed with clay is like it doesn't mix. The Roman Empire was a divided empire after a while. So these could very well be the identities of these kingdoms. And as we're going to see later, in the time of those kings comes the rock. So it could make sense. But the point of this is to show that this is the kingdom of humanity. This is the kingdom of humanity, right? Notice how we decrease in glory even if we increase in strength. This is how it works, doesn't it? You notice? So the Babylonian kingdom is strong, but it would have been wiped out by a Roman kingdom. The Roman army had much more technology, much more strength than the Babylonian kingdom. The Roman kingdom, which would have been wiped out by a medieval kingdom, any medieval kingdom would have been wiped out by a you know, World War I, World War II kingdom for sure. And all the kingdoms in the world would be wiped out by probably a single atomic bomb the way we are right now. Human progress, if you want to call it like that, are we not rising in some kind of strength? Sure. The more we innovate, the more we adapt, the more we invent, we are rising in one sense in strength. But are we rising in glory? Definitely not. Definitely not. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that we invent new ways to sin. With every innovation, every adaptation, with every invention, we somehow find a way to take a good invention and turn it to evil. And so in the truest sense, humanity is not increasing in glory. We are decreasing in glory in one sense, where we become more and more rebellious against our God, even as we are stronger in our own eyes. This statue represents what we may call human progress, the kingdom of humanity. What a foolish thing it would be to trust in an earthly kingdom. What a foolish thing it would be to trust in one of these earthly kingdoms. And what a refreshing reminder to the exiles that no human kingdom is worthy to have our trust placed in it, because there is another kingdom that's coming. In fact, church, I'd put it like this. There is no kingdom that is so good that we should put all of our hope in it. No earthly kingdom, I should say, I'm sorry, is so good that we should put our earthly hope in it. And there is no earthly kingdom so evil that we should despair without hope. You catch that? There is no kingdom that is so earthly glorious that we should put our hope and our trust in it. And there is no kingdom so evil and terrible and strong that we should despair beyond hope. Because all of them are only there because of God's sovereign hand. Babylon will rise, Babylon will fall. The Romans will rise, the Romans will fall. The kingdom of Canada will rise, the kingdom of Canada will fall. All of this happens under God's sovereign hand. What an encouragement to us exiles. Don't trust in any kingdom of this world, whether good or bad, but put your hope in the kingdom that is to come. Put your hope in the kingdom that we see next, because all of history declares the glory of God's sovereign kingdom. After we see the interpretation of this dream, that these materials represent kingdoms, Daniel goes on to show us that God's everlasting kingdom destroys every other kingdom. God's everlasting kingdom destroys every other kingdom. Let's read verse 44. In the time of those kings, probably representing the time of human kings, the time of the kingdoms of humanity, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Here comes this rock against this mighty statue, and it just shatters it. I have the privilege of serving in our Sunday school, not today, obviously, but I have the privilege of serving in Sunday school across the way there and serving with a team that teaches our youngest kids. And in the preschool class, we have one of my favorite toys. We have toys over there. We do teach, but we also have toys. And one of my favorite toys are these things that are magnetic tiles. And they're these little translucent tiles that have different colors, and they have magnets around the edges so that you can stick them together and you can build these really cool structures. And oftentimes we'll get the tiles out when we're there and we'll build these tall buildings, some of them that are as tall as the kids, or they'll spend time building these really cool structures. And if the light comes shining in the right way, it casts a beautiful kind of shiny, colorful light on the ground. And they'll spend lots of time on these structures. But inevitably, do you know what happens? A toddler will come, and in one foul swoop, he or she will just go, and all the tiles will all fall down, and the kid who, of course, is making it, I feel bad for them, but they will cry, they will scream. But all it takes is one little toddler to come down and knock it, and the whole thing comes crashing down. All that hard work, all of that time, all of the beauty of this structure that they have made is all destroyed. Christ's kingdom destroys every other kingdom, every other human kingdom. Even the time and the effort it takes to build that up, the glory that we think that it has, is nothing compared to Christ's kingdom. I'll show you. Look at verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that what? That will first never be destroyed. The other kingdoms will, but this kingdom will never be destroyed. Number two, nor will it be left to another people. It could never be conquered. Those kingdoms here, they can be conquered. God's kingdom can never be conquered. Number three, it will crush all those kingdoms. It will be a victorious kingdom. These kingdoms can fail, but God's kingdom will be victorious, and it destroys all the other kingdoms and bring them to an end. And then number four, but it will itself endure forever. The Babylonians are in ancient history. The Greeks are ancient history. The Romans are ancient history. One day Canada will be ancient history, but the Lord's kingdom will endure forever. This is Christ's kingdom. And the time that the rock comes to smash the other kingdoms can be none other than Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead. Now, in one sense, I get it. God's kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting, everlasting past and everlasting future. But there has to be a point in which this rock comes and destroys all other kingdoms. And the only thing that could be is the glorious resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because all other kingdoms of the world are defeated by death, defeated by sin, defeated by other humans. But Christ proved by his resurrection that sin is conquered, that death is conquered, and he has a power that is more powerful than any other power in all of the world. It's Christ's glorious resurrection, which is this rock that comes and shatters and sets up the kingdom of God that grows and grows and grows and grows. Think about it. The growing of God's kingdom is still growing today, isn't it? What started at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit on a room full of people in Jerusalem, it started on that day. It was a tiny little movement, and look where it's exploded. We are here halfway across the world, a room full of people praising the Lord and believing in Jesus. It's growing still today. There are people groups who have not heard the gospel yet, and the kingdom of God will reach them. It will reach them. Because God says it will. God's kingdom grows and grows and grows and grows. Humanly speaking, that is impossible. But God's everlasting kingdom destroys all other kingdoms. And it grows and grows and grows. And look at this. If you see this, this will blow your mind. The dream itself, it blew my mind. The dream itself is a representation of the gospel of Jesus that we proclaim as a church. Right? The dream itself is a representation of the gospel. It's no coincidence that this statue is made to look like what? A person. And here comes this rock. And what does the rock do? If this rock is Christ, the rock doesn't prop the statue up. The rock doesn't come and say to the statue, you're pretty good, just a little few things to fix over here. The rock doesn't come to strengthen those feeble feet. The rock doesn't come to say, good job, statue, keep going. The rock doesn't come to make the statue better. The rock comes to destroy the statue. The gospel of Christ, Jesus hasn't come so that you can be a better person. Jesus doesn't come so that you can feel good about yourself and that you can just improve on a couple different things. That's not the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is that he comes to destroy you. Destroy you in your sinful nature. That's a picture of baptism that we saw today, right? As the candidate goes under, what is that a picture of? That is a picture of death. That's a picture of I want to die to the old self. And then coming out of the water, what is it a picture of? Resurrection life. The rock comes to destroy our sinful nature so that we would die to ourselves. And in its place is the glorious kingdom of God. And so that's the picture of the gospel, that we die to our sin as we believe in Christ. But as we get new life as we trust in the Lord and we have the hope of resurrection and we become part of God's kingdom. And this is the message. This is a message that expands the kingdom of Christ. The church is a visual representation of the expanding kingdom of God. And as the church goes from people group to people group to people group, declaring the gospel, and as people believe, we can see with our eyes that God's kingdom is growing and growing and growing and will inherit the whole earth. This dream is a picture of the gospel. And we, church, are here to represent the Lord in proclaiming the good news of Jesus as his kingdom expands and expands and expands. And that's what we see next with Daniel here. Because what happens? Daniel says, this dream is true and the interpretation trustworthy in the end of verse 45. And then what does the king do in verse 46? King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And then look at verse 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." As we proclaim the gospel to the people who need it, we are representatives of the Lord, as Daniel is a representative of God here. We're not to see this as Daniel receiving worship. Daniel's not receiving worship here, as Daniel wouldn't do that in this context. We're supposed to see that Daniel's a lowly exile from Israel. He's a conquered exile, and you have the king of the world bowing down on his face to this exile. But it's not that he gives the exile himself praise and honor and glory. He says, "Surely your God is a God of gods, and he is the King of lords." We are God's representative of his kingdom on this earth. And as we go out and share the good news and preach the gospel, tell people they need to repent and turn to Christ, we long for the response of what's in verse 47, don't we? We don't take glory for ourselves. We point the glory all to God, and we long for the response of verse 47. Isn't it that we want to hear from ourselves and from our people that surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries? We want that. As we are representatives of God preaching the gospel, we want to hear from the lips of the pagan, from the lips of the unbelieving, from the lips of the lost. We want to hear, "Surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries." And so, church, let us be faithful representatives of the Lord and his everlasting kingdom that is growing and growing and growing, because all of history declares the glory of God's everlasting kingdom. You know, at first glance, when you look at the statue and you look at the rock, you think, how can a rock be more glorious than a head of gold? I mean, it's a head of gold, and then you have this rock. But just wait. Have faith. Because this rock, as it is represents the kingdom of God, will expand and expand and expand, and we will be with him one day in the new heavens and new earth. This rock, just you wait, you will see how infinitely more glorious it is than that head of gold or the whole statue all put together. Because all of history declares the glory of God's everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. God, even as it is hard sometimes as exiles in this land to see your work, to see the expansion of your kingdom, to see that your kingdom is filling the earth, God, I pray that you would use passages like this to remind us, God, that all of history proclaims your glory and proclaims the glory of your kingdom. Help us, God, to desire your kingdom and not put our trust in the kingdoms of this world and not lose heart in seeing the kingdoms of this world, but have our eyes solely fixed on your kingdom and its king, who is Christ our Lord. And God, meanwhile, as we are here in exile, help us to be representatives of you, O God, giving glory to you and longing to hear from the lips of the unsaved that you, O God, are the God of gods and the Lord of kings. We pray that you would do all these things through your servants, for our joy, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.